Thanks, Jess. What a gift to come to God in prayer. What a gift to turn our attention to God's Word. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you'd like to turn to Matthew 23, we're continuing our journey through this wonderful gospel. And we're tuning in now to the very last public message that Jesus preaches to the crowds and to his followers. This is his last significant public address. Anything that happens beyond this in Matthew's gospel is specifically to people who have chosen to follow him. But in this moment, he's concluding what he has had to say publicly to those who are either undecided or who are hostile to him and his ministry. And so we're going to dive into it today. And I pray that as we do that, that God's word will really come alive to you and be a blessing to you. So Matthew 23, we're going to focus on unpacking the first 12 verses, but so that we can kind of settle into the message as Jesus delivers it, we're going to listen to his whole address, which takes up all of Matthew chapter 23. So let's dive into it as the words on the screen say to us, and my clicker's continuing to give me grief, so I'm going to ask the boys to really follow along with me, and you'll be all over it, won't you, Hamer? Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. So imagine the setting. It's Passion Week. He's come in and he's cleansed the temple. He's been welcomed by thousands of people. The leaders have been questioning him and contesting his authority. And there's been a building tension. And Jesus now speaks to the assembled crowds, which would include the religious leaders and those who had flocked to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. It includes those who have followed him in from Galilee and from other regions who are excited about the fact that he is now in Jerusalem. There's a real mixed bag of people listening to Jesus, which includes his closest disciples who are going to carry on his ministry as in the not too distant future, who will die, who will rise again, and then he will ascend into heaven. So let's read this really significant address. Yep, you're going to have to do it for me, Hamer. I'm giving up. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it, but don't do what they do because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love the place of honour at banquets and the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. But you are not to be called rabbi, because you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven. You are not to be called instructors either, because you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever takes an oath by the temple, it means nothing. But whoever takes an oath by the gold of the temple is bound by his oath. Blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Also, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing. But whoever takes an oath by the gift that is on it is bound by his oath. Blind people, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one who takes an oath by the altar takes an oath by it and everything on it. The one who takes an oath by the temple takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill and cumin, yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Next one, mate. There we go. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat but gulp down a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors' sin. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I'm sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all these things will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, it is Mother's Day, and in that passage, you see Jesus addressing the people as a mother. Did you notice that at the very end of the passage? As a mother who's speaking to wayward children, just trying to get through to them. How many of you have copped a tongue lashing from mum or dad? How many of you copped it from an employer or a teacher or just somebody else? Maybe you're umpiring a game and some player has just let you know that they don't agree with the call that you've just made. Yeah, we've all been in those moments when we have just copped a serve from somebody. Doesn't feel good, does it? Imagine being the Pharisees as Jesus speaks to them in a clearly exasperated tone and is trying to get through to them. These are guys who are not inconspicuous, as Jesus has spoken about. They love to be recognized. They make sure that they are known and observed. And they are in this crowd and they've been testing Jesus up until this moment. And now he has just let rip at them in front of everybody else. You wonder how they were feeling and what their plans were for retaliation and response would be. And I don't know about the last time you copped a rebuke and whether you could sense where it was coming from the person who was delivering it. But in this case, what's Jesus's motive? What's he trying to do when he speaks with such forceful language to these people in public in the way that he does? Well, it's summed up in the very end, isn't it? How I long for you to turn around. I want to gather you together. I want to shield you from the harm that you are heading toward as you continue stubbornly down the path that you have set for yourselves. Will you please listen to me? Will you heed my warning? Yeah, that's the wonderful thing as we think about what God does whenever he sends prophets, whenever he sends people to speak to his people and to rebuke them. It's never done out of a desire to punish, a desire to inflict emotional pain, or whatever people's response to that rebuke might be. What he's trying to do is to spare them the consequence of continuing down their path. He's wanting to see a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of direction. That's what Jesus is about here. We have this wonderful warning, and Hamish, if you want to check out that next verse for us. In 1 John 1, speaking to the people of God, the Apostle John says this: if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and we're not living the truth. So even as we tune in to what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, as all these other people listen in, if we think that that was just about them and the mistakes they were making, we're actually missing out on the benefit that could be ours from this passage. It's not fun to tune into Matthew 23. It's not one of the passages I go to when I'm looking for some inspiration or some encouragement. But nevertheless, like every other part of Scripture, it's really good for us. Why? Because sometimes we have the very things hiding in us that they had hiding in themselves. And sometimes we need to hear from God the stern words that Jesus said to these people on this occasion. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? No one wants to be in a position of needing to hear a rebuke. But according to John's letter to the churches and every other page of Scripture, we all sometimes need to hear a stern warning. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But here's the great news, the liberating news. If we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unwickedness. That's the hope that we cling to, which is why we say, you know what, I'm prepared to hear a rebuke, as uncomfortable as it might be at times, if it helps me to recognize my sin, be forgiven for it, and to be cleansed from it so I can walk down the path that God has laid out for me and not continue on a path to destruction. If I can change my trajectory from heading toward, as Jesus says, woe to you, you guys are heading toward punishment. If I can turn around from that woe that is in my future and head toward a, wow, things are so much better because I listened and I changed. I changed my mind, I changed my heart, I changed my direction. That's what God wants to do in this passage. So let's listen in to what Jesus is doing in this specific story and let's ask God. Let's be open to what He might want to say to us as we listen to these stern words. Well, as I mentioned earlier, there's a bit of context to what Jesus is doing here. He's come into Jerusalem. He's been adored by thousands. He's been proclaimed as the Messiah. He's acted with authority in cleansing the temple. And then as he's done that, those who were used to being in positions of authority, including these Pharisees and scribes, they've come back up against Jesus to test him and to try to show the crowds that this guy you're proclaiming as Messiah is not all that you think he is. He is not the kind of leader you should be following. In fact, he is a danger to us all. And you read that in each of the gospel narratives, how the Pharisees, whether sincerely or insincerely, believed Jesus was a danger to their nation. They believed it was good to turn people away from Jesus. And there's a bit of background which I haven't shared with you up until this point. But one of the reasons that they would have been biased against Jesus, that they would have been in opposition to Jesus, was simply this. The punk was too young. And I've had that said about me over the years as well, but I don't think that applies anymore. But anyway, he was under the age of 40. And in their tradition, a rabbi under the age of 40 shouldn't be teaching authoritatively, or in the way that they would describe it, making rulings. They shouldn't be telling people how to apply God's word in their lives. They shouldn't be telling people how to live and what to do. It should be the senior rabbis that did that kind of thing. And the junior guys, those under 40s, ought to be more just relaying, well, this is what Rabbi so-and-so said, or this is what the leader in our community would say about this. Or, you know what, I'll go back and ask. They were more the student teachers, not the teachers who were meant to come and speak with authority, as Jesus clearly was doing, even to the extent that he would drive people out of a temple. That was the authority that Jesus had. And there's traditions which were passed down from generation to generation of Pharisees, of scribes, of rabbis and so on, that at this point weren't written down, but over the next couple of hundred years they were written down. And so we can read them in a place in the Talmud called Sotar 22, things that were being taught at the time, which included this tradition of an under 40-year-old shouldn't be entrusted with kind of religious authority. And Sotar 22 describes the way, the dangers that the rabbis felt there were if people were to listen to somebody who was not yet fully qualified to teach God's ways. And so, if you were with us when we went through Matthew 22, it kind of exposes what they were trying to do, as they wanted to show that Jesus was not yet qualified to be this religious leader that people were holding him out to be. Because there was one exception to that rule about being under 40. And you know what it was? This is it. If you could demonstrate that your knowledge was equal to the foremost scholar in your city, then you had a right, no matter how old you were, to teach publicly and to make rulings on things. And so that's what's going on. As the leaders come against Jesus, they're trying to prove that they know better than him in order to take away his authority. And what happens in every single story, as we went through in Matthew 22? Every time Jesus proved that he knew the scriptures better. Every time the wisdom of God shone forth and the leaders were like, oh, man, foiled again and again and again and again, four times. This happens through the story. So Jesus has demonstrated that their attempt to prove that he ought not to be leading, he ought not to be teaching, it's just completely been shown to be false and without merit. But here's the genius of Jesus, and this is the beauty of God's word. That very part of their body of traditions, which says, watch out for teachers who are too young, who are too brash, who are too arrogant, who try and teach before they're ready. It then goes on to say, and watch out for teachers who are hypocrites. Which is what Jesus then goes on to talk about in Matthew 22. I'm going to give this one more shot, Hamer. Let's see how we go. No, it's still not working. If you could chuck the next one up. It lists seven kinds of pseudo-righteousness that erode the world. False righteousness, it goes on to say. So after talking about the dangers of unqualified teachers, their body of traditions went on to talk about the dangers of hypocritical teachers. The very first aspect was those who do righteous things in order to be honoured. The second one, Hamish, those who deliberately injure themselves in order to appear devout. Number three, those who go to foolish extremes to avoid temptation. Let me just tell you, because I love the example that is given in the traditions of the Pharisees. Going to foolish extremes was, if you can imagine me walking down the street and I see an attractive lady, I close my eyes and keep walking. Because I want to demonstrate to everybody that I'm not looking lustfully at a woman. So they would do that, and they became known as the bleeding ones because they would be walking into walls and falling into ditches. And it's just a way of showing, oh, I'm righteous, no, I'm not looking. And it's just lost the plot, you guys. Number four, those who walk bent over. Don't look at me, there's nothing special about me. Hope you're noticing how humble I am. You know, that kind of thing. The high achievers, what's that about? Well, there's actually a story of one guy who's like this. In the Gospels, it's the people who say, what else do I need to do in order to be righteous? You know, I've already obeyed all the rules that I know about. Can anyone give me any more rules so that I can make sure that I'm obeying those too? It's the ones who want to be seen to be excelling in their righteousness. Number six, those who do righteous deeds due to the love of reward that comes from being righteous. Or on the other hand, number seven, those who do righteous deeds due to a fear of punishment. Now, as you look at this list, knowing that these are the things that the Pharisees already knew about, these were the things that they taught one another, just like they taught each other to watch out for unqualified teachers, they taught each other to watch out for hypocritical teachers. And so Jesus, as they've just been acting on the first part of that, he says, now what about the second part, you guys? And if you're not familiar with kind of the body of rabbinic teaching, you might not see the incredible way that Jesus takes their attack and he just turns it around and says, guys, you know all this stuff. You want to apply it to me, but you're not willing to apply it to yourself. You have the truth that you need, but you're not acting according to the truth. And he's pronouncing judgment now upon them according to what they already knew. In fact, the next slide, thanks Hamish, is really interesting. After listing these seven ways that that teachers can act in a hypocritical way, this is what it says. Again, quoting two leading scholars, Abaye and Yitzhak said, that which is hidden is hidden, that which is revealed, but in heaven everything is known. And the great court in heaven will exact payment from those who wear the cloak of righteousness, but are in fact unworthy. And didn't you hear Jesus doing that in how he spoke in Matthew 23? At the very end of Matthew 22, he's exposed to them. You know what? You think the Messiah is going to be one kind of religious leader? He's actually much more than that. He is God's Son come down to earth. He is the representative of the court of heaven. And he's in that role exercising judgment over people not living according to the truth that they have. And this same Jesus is Lord of the church. And he's speaking in chapter 23 not only to those religious leaders, but he's also speaking to his own followers. And as he speaks to one group and says, woe to you, you are heading in the wrong direction, again with that heart of please turn around, he's also saying to his followers, guys, I want you to make sure you don't even start down that path. Don't go that way. And there's a lot we can learn from him as he does that. So let's step through the verses together. If we can have verses 2 to 3 up. Thanks, Hamish. The chapter continues like this. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. This is such a great principle for us to take note of today. When someone speaks from the Word of God, authority comes from the Scripture, not from the speaker. Authority comes from the message, not from the messenger. You see, if you wait for me to apply God's Word perfectly before you start listening to what I have to say about God's Word, you won't get there in this life, let me assure you. So never make it about me. Never make it about anyone else who you might happen to hear God's Word from. Evaluate everything by Scripture in order to receive the truth that God wants to give you. Jesus is about to describe very, very strongly, and you heard him do it, why these leaders ought not to be followed, why they had ruled themselves out of being legitimate spiritual leaders. But yet he says to his followers, before he even goes on to unpack that, now, before I even get there, remember, these guys do sit in Moses' seat. They do have the Scriptures, and they actually study the Scriptures diligently. So whenever they're speaking from the Scriptures, and whenever they're revealing the Scriptures, listen to that. Because God can speak through flawed people. God uses imperfect vessels all the time, and I find that very, very comforting. God can communicate his truth through anyone or anything. I mean, look into the Scripture and some of the characters God used to get his message through to people. They didn't have life altogether. They weren't perfect people. I mean, God even used a donkey for crying out loud at one stage in the story. So whenever you're hearing something, you might be tempted to look at the person and say, I'm not listening to that person. Or you might look at or listen to how they're communicating and saying, well, I'm putting the fists up because you're very aggressive, or you're not very respectful, or whatever it might be. Don't get hung up on the messenger. Don't get hung up on the method of delivery. Evaluate what you're hearing, what you're seeing, on the basis of what God says. You might be surprised at what God has to say to you in all kinds of different ways to all kinds of different people. Don't miss out. Let God speak to you however he wants to. And the way to test that is according to what God's Word tells us, according to the Spirit that he's given us. Allow God to speak to you through whomever he wants. That's the warning Jesus wants to give right at the outset. He knows that these religious leaders, they're going to give not only Jesus a hard time as they murder him in the coming days, but they're going to put his followers to death. They're going to torture them. They're going to imprison them. They're going to harass them. But he's saying, nevertheless, if they say something from the Scriptures to you, because that's their role in society, still be willing to listen. That's incredible, isn't it? I wonder if there are certain people that you tune out to. Maybe it's a particular political party, or maybe it's a particular style of Bible teacher, or whatever it might be. Don't do that. Listen and evaluate. See what God wants to say to you. Now, having said that, Jesus continues on from verses 4 to 7. This is what he says about those religious leaders. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. I don't know if any of you have been guilty of that, but stop it if you have been. They love the place of honour at the banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. This is the path that these Pharisees are on. They are all about recognition. They've become captive to the sin of pride. They think they have the right to tell people what to do without a responsibility to help people actually do it. They act as if their interpretations about how Scripture should be obeyed in day-to-day life carry just as much weight as the Scriptures themselves. And as they tell people all the time, this is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to do, this is what you can't do, and as they just make all of these rulings into people's lives, that's actually become a weight to people. It's become a burden that people are carrying. And I just think that's incredibly tragic. Have you ever read the Psalms where the authors of those Psalms speak about God's Word? The best known is Psalm 119, but there are plenty of others. where David and other authors are saying, your word is a delight. It restores me, it refreshes me, it instructs me, it comforts me, it corrects me. The scriptures are a blessing. But these guys in their teaching have turned them into a weight. Why? Because they're acting as if their opinion about the scriptures or their application of the scriptures ought to carry just as much weight as the scriptures themselves. And that just wears people out and weighs them down. So they do take the scriptures seriously. They do study them studiously, but they've fallen into the trap of thinking their opinion about the scriptures matters more than it actually should in the lives of others. And what is the deal with those tassels and those phylacteries? Well, Hamish has a picture there of some tassels. And that's simply on the corner of their garments. The people were instructed, God gave this command through Moses, to have tassels, those long bits at the ends. And every time they saw the tassels, which were the fabric of the garment, and it was also had some blue cord added to it, that was simply to remind them that they were people who had God's laws, and to think about the laws and how they applied in that particular moment. It was just a little visual cue to remember God, remember his ways. The next one, the phylacteries, that's a little bit more complicated. They're those boxes that are on the head and on the forearm. And so they could also take the form of manuscripts that were tied around. And they look a little bit weird. But that, again, it was simply a way of saying, hey, make sure that you are surrounded by reminders of what God's word says. Deuteronomy 6, which is the scripture contained in those boxes, says, love the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. This is what life is all about. And so those things are reminders that God's word matters. But as Jesus says to these Pharisees, the wearing of these has somehow become less about how can I be always thinking about God's word and applying it to my life, and more about how can I show everyone that I'm really serious about God's word. There's a subtle shift that's gone on in their hearts. How did they get to that point where what people see is more important than what is actually true? When did it stop being about loving God and start being about your pride in what people see in you? And what might have helped them to not go down that path where what they care about most is themselves and how people see them and not how well they're loving God in the way that they live? Well, Jesus goes on to speak about that in the next few verses from Matthew 22 and verse 8. But you're not to be called rabbi because you have one teacher and you're all brothers and sisters. Don't call anyone on earth your father because you have one father who's in heaven. You're not to be called instructors either because you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And according to those verses, it's actually pretty simple. According to Jesus, it's just about getting rid of the pecking order. Don't act as if some people matter more than other people. The Pharisees thought that their religious devotion, their decades of study, made them superior to others, that their opinions about things mattered more than others, that their insights were deeper than others. They put themselves a level above, and that's what the word Pharisee means, set apart ones, we're special. Christians say that the only thing that makes us special is Christ, the one we follow, and in him we have the fullness of God, and that's available to all of us, not just to some of us. And this isn't saying that we shouldn't honour and recognise good things in each other, and it's not saying that there shouldn't be any forms of leadership, but it is saying that leaders should be treated like brothers and sisters, not like this class above, not like masters or gurus or some special class of people that are better than the rest, because pride is really seductive. And it will take leaders out if we put them on a pedestal. Can you please remember that? Don't put people on pedestals. It is the most dangerous place for a person to be. And that's what seems to have happened to these Pharisees. On the contrary, we should all humble ourselves and serve. Doing that helps all of us to stay humble. So as we kind of wrap up the introduction to what Jesus is saying here at the beginning of Matthew 23, I want to just suggest you three simple ways that we can put into practice these instructions from Matthew 23, 8 to 12. How we can avoid having different classes of people, where we can protect each other against pride and against hypocrisy. And I think you'll see that doing some simple things about this can make a huge difference to what church life feels like. And the first one is this. How can we go from, whoa, man, we're going in the wrong direction, to, wow, this is a fantastic community to be a part of, and this brings God glory. First one, Don't think you have a right to burden others with your opinions. I don't know how you go with that, but this just seems to be human nature. We either share our opinions with other people about the ones over there, or we feel free to tell people what we think they ought to do and what we think of them or whatever the case might be. And the Pharisees, they thought they had the right to do that. They thought that together they could look down their noses at others, and they thought they had the right to go up and tell other people what they ought to be doing. We need to have a zero tolerance policy toward criticism in here and commenting to people out there. We need to not ever sit around and talk about what other people should or shouldn't do. It's a hard habit to get out of, but we've got to turn away from it. It's poisonous and it's prideful. And if you're not prepared to lift a finger to help someone beyond telling them what they ought to do, which is what Jesus had spoken about here, even if you tell yourself that you're speaking the truth in love and it's good for them, don't do it. Stay quiet. If you have a conviction of a truth someone else needs, then you need to ask God, how do I serve this person with the truth? Which is very rarely about coming and just letting them have it. And it's more often about walking alongside and listening well and counselling well and then helping to apply and then picking them up when they mess it up and then going again. It's a journey that you take together. It's not an event where you do good to somebody by putting out something in their direction. That's what the Pharisees thought that they were doing good as they did that. They tie up burdens and they put them on people's back. You ought to do this. You're not doing that. Stop burdening people with your opinion. They don't need it. They need a companion on the journey, someone who can help them. That's the first way that we can help. See, a community that stops spreading opinions about people and start building convictions into people. We can take that journey together. That's one way that we go from, whoa, we are heading in a bad direction, to, wow, isn't this community life together great? Stop spreading opinions about people so we can start building convictions in people. Second thing that we can do, don't have favourites. See, in Jesus' time, it was about putting people in special seats in the synagogue or honouring them in the marketplace or putting them in the best spots at the banquet or whatever, giving them the special titles that were badges of honour. And in our day, it looks different. Sometimes it's treating people like celebrities, like the Pharisees were used to being treated as special. I was at this meeting in the US, there was about 5,000 or so people there, and these meetings were happening every night of the week, and they had famous speakers coming in every night for this series, this revival crusade thing that was going on. I remember after the one that I attended, afterward, the guy who preached was signing copies of his book, and people queued up for hours and hours buying the book and then waiting to get his signature. And I just thought, as a visiting Australian, I don't know if this would happen in Australia, but maybe it would. But this whole celebrity culture thing is really dangerous, because when we put people on a pedestal from afar without really knowing who they are, that's actually super dangerous for that person to be admired by so many. They start thinking that there is something special about me because I'm being admired by so many. And sadly, for that particular person, he had a tragic fall from grace and did a huge amount of damage. And I think we do that to people when we put them on pedestals. It's not that they are bad people necessarily who always were going to do wrong. The way we treat them contributes to how they fall from grace. So let's stop doing it. Let's stop treating people as celebrities. Let's not looking up to those far away as if they were anything unique or remarkable. Let's fight back against celebrity culture. But I think a bigger thing is how we treat people in the everyday, the people who are all around us. The run-of-the-mill stuff where we just make some people feel more important than others. And maybe it's that we comment on certain people and the way that they do things more than we comment on other people. Maybe we always ask the same people for advice or for help because they seem to be better. And you might have noticed it in your own life where there are some people that you're drawn to and others that you're not fussed about. Some people you really see their strengths and you comment on those. Other people, it's their weaknesses that tend to get your attention and you tend to comment on that. That's favoritism. We have a way of ranking people instead of just treating everyone as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it can be obvious when we look down at people, you know, when we treat somebody as not worth our time, when we're always criticizing them, that sucks, that damages people. And we know that that's bad. But it's also bad to those we put on a pedestal. It's also bad to those that we always go to, the ones that we always celebrate, because we're laying a trap for them of pride. And that can do enormous damage for them. But a church that stops playing favorites can start being great for everyone. Stop playing favorites. we can start being great for everyone. And the last thing that I think this passage calls us to do is this. Don't think that letting your light shine is the same as being prideful. We've talked a lot about how we can avoid people falling for the trap of pride. Don't think that false humility is any help in that. Pursuing recognition is prideful, but that doesn't mean avoiding recognition is humble. Sometimes that's just being falsely humble. Jesus promises to exalt those who serve. Remember the Pharisees, they knew, hey, shuffling around as though you're nobody special, hoping to be noticed for the fact that you're nobody special, isn't humble. We want to let our light shine. Jesus wants to exalt those who serve. Why? Because when we exalt that, it becomes part of our culture. We need servant leaders in the church. It's good for everyone when we notice people who serve in the right way. We're not making them celebrities because we're doing it for everybody. It's not as though some are having it and some aren't. So last Saturday, what were we doing here on Saturday night for some of us? We were celebrating Brendan and his ministry over 11 years. Is this telling us that we should not celebrate people's ministry because they might get a big head? Well, no, it's not. All it is saying is don't just celebrate a few as though they're in a special class. Celebrate everyone. So on that night, for example, the place was set up beautifully. And as I came in, I thought, wow, I'm so glad that God's given those artistic gifts and those resources to the people who set up the room and made a beautiful contribution to the evening. After the evening was over, there was a bunch of people who stayed around and didn't leave until the place was cleaned up. That made it a late night for some people. But they were so awesome and such a gift to be able to serve in that way. We ought to celebrate that sort of thing as well. In the words that some people spoke, what gifts of encouragement they were to Brendan and Megan and the family. So lots of people on that night were amazing by the grace of God, and they were letting their light shine. And as a community, we want to make sure we notice that and say, wasn't that brilliant? This last Saturday, a bunch of our kids' church teachers spent the day at an online conference getting built into so that they can serve our children better. Celebrate that. That's brilliant. We have such devoted people, such teachable and humble people. Let's celebrate all of those ways that people are letting their light shine for Jesus. It would be so sad if we never affirmed or built anyone up just in case they became prideful. But in doing so, we never give examples of what humble, servant-hearted Christian life looks like. Pride is all about just putting some people above others. It's about stealing glory from God. When we learn to celebrate the grace of God in all of us, that gives glory to God and it's good for people. A church that stops stifling the grace of God can start shining to the glory of God. And I want you to understand as we close how important it is for you to go out this week and to shine brightly for the glory of God. One vital reason is because it keeps all of us humble when we see the glory of God everywhere out there, rather than just thinking that there's only a few people who are really shining. When we see that it is normal for people to shine brightly for Jesus, that's good for all of us. So find the way that God would have you serve your brothers and sisters and do it for God's glory, because it matters more than you realize. And you might be surprised at something as simple as counting the offering or preparing communion or hosting, or playing a musical instrument, or teaching in kids' church, or having a growth group in your home, or looking after our garden and grounds. You might be surprised at just how much joy that brings to others, how much that shines into the life of others as you do what God made you to do. And you might be surprised at how much that allows other people to shine in their areas as well. So let's say we've got a community of 10 people. I know there's more than 10 people here today, but let's say there's 10 of us in this church. And if by the grace of God, we all do what God's equipped us to do, we share the Bible knowledge that he's given us, we use the spiritual gifts he's given us, we use the competencies that we have and all that kind of stuff, if we share that with one another generously, we're all shining and we're all bringing God glory. But what if some of us hold back? Maybe it's out of fear. Maybe it's out of laziness. Maybe it's out of, well, that person, you know, always gets their way anyway. Whatever it might be, if some of us hold back, what then happens? Well, the light's not shining through all of us, but those who notice, oh, there's jobs to be done and somebody needs to do it, they start doing more things. So then what happens? Those people start getting noticed as doing more things and they get celebrated not for doing what God called them to do, but because they stepped up and did what other people did. And what does that do? It can make us feel like, well, you're right, I am doing better than others. And so we actually, by withdrawing ourselves, we lay a trap for those who are staying involved and we can help them become prideful. Does that kind of, does the logic of that make sense to you? Super dangerous in churches. When we have people filling gaps that other people left open, it's bad for everybody. And we're taking people's capacity to shine in what God wanted them to do so that he got glory, and we're making it about those people who are willing to do everyone else's work. Super sucky for a community. Let's not be that community. Let's be the people who are willing to let their light shine for Jesus. Everyone benefits when we do that. Jesus isn't interested in having some people exalted over others. He's interested in his whole church shining brightly for him. Going from a few people in the spotlight to everyone shining bright. That's what Jesus is driving at in the first 12 verses of Matthew 23. Let's not be a culture that produces Pharisees. Let's be a culture that produces people, a whole community of people, shining brightly for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray.